Welcome to Olive Drive Church this morning. I am Pastor Jason. If you're new here, we're glad to have you with us to worship with us and join with us. Mothers, we're excited that you've chosen to spend the day worshiping the Lord with us also. And I will do this for all you mothers. For Mother's Day, my gift to all you all is that I'm not going to preach directly at you. So we are glad without mothers, none of us would be here. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We are going through 1 Peter in our series here, and we've come now to chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And if you've missed any of those are available online for you to enjoy, listen, and grow. And it's just such a great opportunity to go through the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good deeds or your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits he in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, and having been subject to him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can worship you through knowing it, through learning it, through studying it, through the preaching of it. Guide and direct our time this morning. Let the word work in our hearts, dividing us under to the joint and marrow, thoughts and intents of our hearts, showing us how to grow. It's in your Son's precious and glorious name, the name of Christ. Amen. Suffering. We do not know what suffering is in this world. When Peter wrote this epistle, when he wrote this letter, he was writing it to those that are Galatia, Dispersia, Cappadocia, in Asia Minor. All right. During his time of writing this letter, Nero was in charge. Nero did not like Christians. What Nero did for fun for his, private chariot garden at night is he would take captured Christians, he would cover them in tar and light them on fire and light his own personal chariot garden at night. When Peter is writing this letter, this is the suffering that he is talking about, where people are suffered and persecuted for living the right way in Christ, for doing what they should do, for living an example, for speaking out against sin, for declaring the righteousness of God to those around them. In our world today, there's a section of the world called the 1040 window, and that's the longitude and latitude. And during that time, 90% of, or actually I think it's like 70% of the world's persecution happens in that window. Most of those countries are Muslims. If you read Voice of the Martyrs, you can hear the stories of Christians today who are suffering persecution. They have hot oil poured down their throat for proclaiming Jesus Christ. They get their arms and legs torn asunder because of proclaiming Jesus Christ. When I was in Russia in 1996 on a mission trip, I worked with a pastor. His brother was bulldozed with this church because he would not reveal the members of his church to the communist regime. That is persecution. That is suffering for Christ. It is coming to us. Suffering is coming to us in a very, very real way. As much as our government is moving. See, the era we've lived in for the past 200 years has been an anomaly in America. For most of church history, Christians have been persecuted for their faith. They've been persecuted for living rightly and following the accordance of the Word of God. And we've celebrated that in the last 200 years. We've had a great time in America where we've enjoyed the freedoms and the privileges of proclaiming Christ without much slander or much cost to ourselves. A few bad words is nothing compared to having hot oil poured down your throat. A few bad words is nothing compared to having your real estate taken, thrown in prison, your children raped and murdered. That's suffering. And in this letter, Peter is talking about suffering. And I'm telling us that suffering is coming to us. We're seeing it progressively get more and more. As Joshua talked about last week, there is times coming where when him or I stand before you and we preach against sins such as homosexuality, sexual immorality, and those things, and that we will not acquiesce to what the government is stating, that we will be thrown in prison. It is coming. Suffering is coming when you lose your tax-exempt status for giving to your local body. Suffering is coming when people will stand outside of churches and picket against our intolerant views that God has given us through His Word. Persecution is coming. Suffering is coming for us, and we need to prepare. See, in the book of 1 Peter, it is expected that you are to suffer. The word suffering is used 12 times in the book of 1 Peter. We see it in verse 17 at the beginning. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." All right. If you suffer for good, realize that Peter just told us that if you're suffering for good, that's God's will. That's kind of a weird thing to think about. That sells, right? Hey, let's go. Come with me. Follow Christ. Live like Him. Have faith in His blood. And when you suffer, that's God's will. He goes on down in verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Peter expects us to suffer. Peter expects us to suffer greatly. He expects the world to slander us, to maliciously malign us, to say false things about us, to revile us, to make fun of us. He says that in chapter 2, he says that we should honor those in authority, even when they do us wrong. That husbands are to honor their wives and respect them. That wives are to submit to their husbands in chapter 2. And that submission is not because that husband is doing what is right, or that he is doing what God wants him to do, or even that he is a believer. But women, you are to suffer in that. Why Paul, Peter uses it in that section. It's suffering. So Peter comes down here, and Peter thinks upon Jesus Christ. He focuses on Jesus Christ as the centrality for how we understand how we're to deal with suffering. He did it in chapter 2, 22 through 25. And when he focused in Christ, he said that you are to suffer those revilings, because when Jesus was reviled by the government, when he was put to death by the people, when he was killed for your sins, he didn't revile them back. He focuses everything on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He focuses everything on the example of Jesus Christ in suffering. He says in here in verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. For Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Holy One of God who came to earth in flesh and died on a cross for sin. The incarnate God who took on flesh, lived a perfect and sinless life. He suffered. Christ suffered. Christ suffered hunger, thirst. We see that in as he lived his life. He went out to the garden after he went out to the desert after being baptized for 40 days. He was hungry. Satan comes up to him and says, hey, Jesus, you're hungry. Turn these rocks into bread. Jesus says, you shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. Jesus suffered thirst. He suffered tiredness. Remember, he was asleep in the boat. And as he was sleeping, storm comes up. The disciples freak out, shake him. Lord, Lord, wake up, wake up. We're going to die. We're going to die. And Jesus just speaks and it calms. But he was tired. He was sleeping. Jesus suffered the infirmities of man. But it says that he was tempted unto all points like unto us, but without sin. Jesus took on human flesh. And within that, greater than the sufferings of suffering of the things and trials of this world because of sin, Jesus suffered at the hands of the rulers of this day that blasphemed and slandered him, that lied about him, that put him on a cross and killed him according to the preordained plan of God. That's what Jesus suffered. He suffered at the hands of sinners. The Holy One of God, who was perfect and sinless, suffered for our sins. But he also suffered the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus suffered for our iniquity, for our sin at the cross. Jesus suffered once for sin. For sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is the breaking of God's law. It's very easy that a lot of times in sin we do this indeed. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie. Okay? But we've all told lies. We've all broken that very much. All right? The Bible tells us not to commit adultery. But Jesus Christ said that if you commit adultery in your heart, you've committed lust after a woman, you committed adultery in your heart. See, sin is not only the actions that we do, but the thinking and the heart behind that action. Okay? We see this in our children. All right? A lot of times, like, I'll tell my child to clean up his room. Actually, four boys, whatever. Go clean your room. All right? Well, they fuss and whine about it, number one. They don't want to do it. All right? They have a poor attitude. And then when they do go clean their room, they aren't putting their toys up and picking them up nicely, but they're throwing them in the box. And so what we see is, and we do that the same way. We have things that God has clearly told us that we need to do. Sometimes that's giving offering. Well, I'm supposed to give offering and God says he'll bless me, so I'll write out this check and stick it in that box. You're doing what you're supposed to do, but are you doing it with the right heart? Are you doing it with the right motives? I need to help my brothers. I'm supposed to show love. And so I told this brother I would go help him. So I'll go help him, but I'll do it begrudgingly. I'll show up later than I was supposed to and I'll leave earlier and, I'll just kind of do the work, but not really be invested in it. See, our heart issues are very much what Jesus is talking about. See, sin is when we disobey God in heart and in action. The Jews were famous for this in the Old Testament. They would fulfill the law to the letter of it, but their hearts weren't worshiping God. God says, I don't desire sacrifices. I don't desire those things. I desire a contrite and broken heart. So Jesus Christ suffered once for sin. And see, we have this view of sin. Well, sin is just a faux pas. It's just, it's a little mistake. It's all right. It's not that big of a deal. Not that big of a deal. It took the Holy One of God, the Eternal Son, to come down in the body of man and pay for your sin. That's how big of a deal it is to God the Father. See, we cannot look at sin the way that does, because when we look at sin as just a little faux pas, then it's okay when I make a mistake here and I make a mistake there and I make a mistake there. But our sin costs the Holy One of God, His eternal Son. He had to take on the flesh and blood of a human, 100% God, 100% man, and live a perfect sinless life, fulfilling the obedience to the law. See, Jesus Christ was perfect. And die on a cross to pay for my sin, to pay the penalty that I deserved for God. For He suffered once, and He only suffered once. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 12, it says this. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, it took, Peter's already told us how precious the blood of Jesus Christ is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and following. Actually, I think it's verse 19 and following. He says that the blood is more precious than gold or silver, than anything corruptible. The precious blood of Christ is more important and more valuable than anything else we could ever possibly think of. And it took that blood, that He had to use His blood, not the blood of sheep and goats, not to multiply go before the throne, but one time to enter into the Holy of Holies, thus securing our eternal redemption. Parallel verse, Hebrews 10:12 says this, but when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. Understand this, that Jesus Christ died once for all to bring about salvation to His people. If you're waiting for another sacrifice, if you're waiting for somebody else to come along and pay for that sin, or you're waiting for another route, it ain't going to happen. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way we have righteousness before God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way we have salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way we can be reconciled to God is by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way we can be redeemed is by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only propitiation we have is by the blood of Jesus Christ. I think you're catching my flow here. All right? It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we can have a covering for sin. And it happened once at the cross, where my burden was taken away. At the cross where Jesus died on the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took my sin once for all time. One way of salvation for all those previous looking forward to the cross. One way of salvation for all of us looking back at the cross. To save His church. He suffered once for sin. And notice what Jesus Christ said at the cross. He said, it is finished. After taking the divine wrath of God being poured out upon Him, He said, it is finished. The righteous for the unrighteous. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, This is called, Martin Luther called this the Great Exchange. This is imputation, all right? Imputation is a nice theological word, and it's important because we need to have deep doctrine, because the deeper our doctrine goes, the better our foundation, the less likely we'll be washed away with heresy and shallow life in the times of tribulation, okay? And so we need to root ourselves deep. Imputation is important for us. There's a lot of stuff that stems from this, all right? So imputation, Christ taking our unrighteousness and giving us his righteousness, because of this imputed righteousness, we are able to stand before God and he counts us legally as righteous. God credits. So to impute someone is to give them or to count them or reckon them or credit them something. Okay, so we stand before God. We've already been through this today, that we are unrighteous. We are evil. We are wicked. We are totally depraved. There is nothing that we can do is right. Nothing that we can do is good. All our good deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And we stand before, we don't want to stand before God. It's just like a criminal can't have a relationship with a cop, can he? Because every time that cop sees him, he's going to have to take him in. He's wanted. Why rob 5 banks? My best friend's a cop. It doesn't work like that. We can't stand before God. We don't have a relationship for him because every time we stand before God, he has to give us judgment and wrath and eternal condemnation. But you know what happens here is the fact that Jesus Christ says, I will give them my righteousness. So God looks upon us as he would look at his own son with the cloak of Christ's righteousness wrapped around us. So he's counting Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. Remember that Jesus Christ is righteous because he is the righteous one. He is the holy one. He is the righteous one is a title used in the scripture. It means that he was perfect, that he fulfilled the law 100% perfectly, that he did everything that was in the law in heart and in deed, that he never broke God's commandments. His perfect righteousness. His perfect obedience. Actively pursuing the will of God and doing it. And so he is righteous and he stands before the Father as righteous. But he says, here, use my righteousness on them. And so now we can stand before God with the cloak of Jesus' righteousness wrapped around us, showing us. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees us as if we are righteous. Okay? He imputes it. He reckons it. He credits to our account. And from this crediting of righteousness, from this imputation of righteousness, so he's imputing righteousness into us. Okay, and we use imputation, the word, because there's a lot of other things that stem from that, all right? Substitution, that Christ is our substitute, that on the cross he stood in our place and conquered sin and accepted the wrath of God for us on my behalf in the place of me. So though I deserve the cross, he stood there and he took it for me. Reconciliation, that I am now reconciled to God because I can stand before God, that God no longer looks at me as an unjust sinner that deserves eternal condemnation, but that he looks at me as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, that he looks at me based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Imputation, so we have the atonement, that Jesus Christ was the atoning sacrifice for me and that his atonement paid for that. It all stems from this ideal of imputation. And it's important. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that's us, believers, the elect, the church, those who God has called by his name, those who he foreknew before the foundations of the world, so that Christ is our sin, for us who, for us. Okay. Landon read it in, Romans chapter 5. But God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God reckons Christ's righteousness to our account. So our debt has been paid. So we no longer stand before God condemned. All right. Now, it's easily for us to say, obviously, okay, that's important doctrine. I understand what's important. But how does that really work out in my life? Well, for you parents who have failed, okay, I fail miserably as a parent. If my kids are not walking with the Lord when they get older, and I've done everything that I am able to, I've followed the biblical commands to train my child in the way of righteousness. What is my hope? I am clinging to the fact that Jesus Christ's righteousness can be given to them still until the day they die, that God could call them to himself. Because I don't know. I don't know what their future hope is. Okay? I can only do what God tells me to do. But I can pray and know that until they die, that they can cling to the cross, that they can return like the prodigal son. The fact of imputation, what's important to me? The fact that Jesus Christ has given my righteousness because I fail miserably. And I can cling to that cross and that hope and be beloved of God, that he has called me and made me his own. And that in him I am righteous, so I don't have to worry about my failures. I don't have to worry about when I crash and burn. But that God has loved me and called me to himself, and I can cling to the cross. That I can cling to the righteousness of Christ because the righteousness of Christ is paid for that. The righteousness of Christ should implore me to abhor sin the way God does. Okay? Paul says it like this: should we sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, never! No, may it not be! Because you know what? We are called to be holy. And if I treasure the payment of Christ, if I treasure what God has given me, if I treasure that righteousness so bestowed on me, I'm going to desire to live that way. I'm not going to want to flounder in the muck and mire of this world. So, the importance of God's imputation of Jesus Christ's righteousness to us is extremely important. And I would urge you and encourage you. I love reading the Puritans. I love reading, they were during the 1600s, in England, and then we had American ones. One of the things as I've read through them, one of the things they've challenged me on is they always like to focus and think about Jesus Christ and what he did. Their answer for how we deal with sin is to think more about Jesus Christ and what he did. Their answers for how to deal with your daily struggles of just living life and persevering, think about Jesus Christ and what he did. Their answer for your hope and what's to come is to think about what Jesus Christ and what he did. And the more I think about Jesus Christ, the more I spend time loving his word, the more I spend time loving who Jesus is, that he is the payment for my sin. And I see how much, the more I focus on Christ, I see how heinous sin is to God and how glorious the love of the Father is. The more I think about, so when I'm struggling with sin, that comes to mind and I'm like, man, the cost is not equative. You know, a lot of times we'll think, well, I'm going to get punished for this action. I'll take the consequences. Sometimes it's better to ask forgiveness than not do it. Bad policy. I wouldn't recommend it, but I know that we all do it. So it's the fact of reality. But when we think about how much it costs God, how much it costs the beloved Son, that he would condescend and all the things wrapped up in the deity of Christ and the Christology and understanding who Christ is and what he did for me, I realized that the cost of doing this sin is not really worth this. This nonsense is not good for that. It's not worth it. And that's why we need to meditate and think upon Jesus Christ taking our place and giving us his righteousness. Because when I sin, when I lie, when I cheat, when I steal, when I commit adultery, those are all the wickedness that was placed upon Christ. That's how abhorrent it is. All right, so we continue on in this beautiful text. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I struggled with this phrase all week long, that he might bring us to God. Might. I don't like might. All right? I don't like might. Because God always accomplishes what he sets out to do. Okay? There's no question. There's no plan B with God. There's always plan A and only plan A. And the plan that God predetermines is what happens. All right. So why is this might here? And I can give you the funky linguistics for why that is. But the might is there not because it's whether Christ is going to bring us to God. It's when it's going to happen. All right. Because he's speaking for all times. And so Christ will bring us to God. And notice that it's Christ who brings us to God. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to bring ourselves to God. Our minds are totally depraved. We are blinded by the God of this world. We have scales on our eyes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we have to have the light of the glorious gospel shined upon our hearts. The Spirit has to come and regenerate us. It's only by Jesus Christ carrying us and bringing us to the Father. It's only by Jesus Christ working in our lives. It's only by the activity of God in saving us that we come to salvation. And it's only by those acts that we are brought to God. But notice that he says it is bring us to God. So that us is specifically those who are believers. We have a right to the throne room of grace. We have a right to stand and come into the throne room. And Hebrews says that we can come boldly into the throne room of grace because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. So he brings us to God. All right. Being put to death in the flesh, Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross in the flesh. He took on human flesh, lived a perfect and sinless life, and died on the cross for our sins. But that's not the end. Notice the next phrase Peter gives us. Peter does not leave Jesus in the tomb. He does not leave him dying on the cross. He doesn't leave him hanging on the cross. Jesus says through Peter that in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. See, it's the Spirit that worked in Jesus Christ to bring him back from the dead. Okay? And it tells us that in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that indwells Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is the same Spirit that raises us from the dead. That Jesus Christ is living, because if he's left in the tomb, there is no hope, and we are the most of all men pitied, as Paul would say. But Jesus Christ did raise. He raised on the third day and is living. And later in the text, he says, Peter tells us that he has ascended to the Father and is at the right hand. All right. Now we get to the fun stuff. Now, some of you guys have been waiting for this. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. First, I'm going to deal with this text in a very general matter so we can understand. I think Peter is making an allusion or making parallels to this text. So he's using Noah and the life that Noah had as a parallel to the life of those suffering believers in the time of Peter. And so what he does is he shows, number one, here are a couple parallels in this text. Moses parted the Red Sea. He didn't. Noah and his family were a minority, just as Peter and his flock. Christians have always been a minority in the world, and they've always been under persecution. They are always the ones persecuted. All right? Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. All right? Noah was righteous. He lived righteously. In building the ark, he was being obedient to God. It says in Genesis chapter 6 that all the thoughts and intents of the heart of those people was wickedness. Okay? So, and then Peter's day, what could be more wicked than lighting Christians on fire to light your own garden? Really? Okay. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him. All right? Think about Noah's story, that Noah, while building the ark, okay, it would take day in and day out. You have to cut the lumber, saw the lumber, measure, build the ark. All right? You have to pitch it within and without with pitch. All during those days. See, the ark wasn't built in one day. It was built over time. And so each day that Noah is being obedient, following the righteousness of God, proclaiming that judgment is coming, he's preaching to all those around him. And what did they do? They mocked and they made fun of him. They did not accept the proclamation of judgment coming. And so now they are the souls that are now in prison. Okay? Christ was preached through Noah. Noah realized judgment was coming. Peter reminds his readers, God's judgment is coming. We are to remind those in the world around us that judgment is coming. Because judgment is coming. It's been coming since the garden, people. God says that it is coming, that death reigned, that death has a recompense, and that death is eternal condemnation and damnation. Eternal wrath of God. And so Peter was proclaiming it. By the way the people live, they live separately, proclaiming that there is a God, that he is going to judge, and that there is a way that lives according to him, and that way is by obedience to him. But they disobeyed in former times. Christ preached through Noah as Christ preached through us. Okay, even in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11:26, speaking of Moses. Says this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Hebrews tells us in that great faith chapter that all those saints who lived righteously before God was proclaiming Christ. So Noah here is proclaiming Christ. By faith, Noah did what was right. God patiently waited for repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God is waiting for his elect to come in, his people. All right? They disobeyed in Noah's day as they were destined to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Disobedience happens because they were destined to. All right? The Lord is waiting and calling all those to repentance, those whom he's chosen before the foundations of the world. Number 7, Noah and a few others were saved, and Peter encourages his readers that the same will happen to them. Okay? Noah did what God told him to do. He was obedient, and by faith he trusted in God. Just as Peter encourages his believers in Cappadocia, Galatia, Dispersia to do, and that is to have faith in God and trust in him through Jesus Christ. Because here at the end of the text, notice what it says here. That as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection from Jesus Christ. Okay. Number two in this section I wanted to deal with, patience and judgment and life. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as a... Water does not save. We believe baptism is, and the scriptures clearly declare it, Romans chapter 6, a testimony of a believer before God that I am trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. Henceforth, why I have a clear conscience before God is because my faith is in Jesus Christ. Henceforth, why Peter says that corresponds to, it's an allusion to, it's like, all right? Did the water save Noah? No, God did. Very simple. Does the water save us? No, God does. So when we understand that, we understand that baptism is a testimony of the work of God in our life of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. All right. It is commanded in Scripture that once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are to be baptized and to follow in the act of baptism, being a testimony to those around us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So baptism doesn't wash the removal of dirt. It's not like washing the stinky sin off of us, okay? It's Jesus Christ's righteousness cloaked about us that does us, that washes us as white as snow. So we understand here that baptism, which corresponds to this, is speaking of the reality of Jesus Christ saving us, and it's a testimony of him. As we are buried in likeness and death and raised again in likeness of his resurrection, a testimony to the world. That's why rest of the world, a lot of places when you get baptized, you lose your property, you lose your family, because it's a testimony. I know in the Jewish faith for Reformed Jews and Orthodox Jews that they'll consider and count you as dead, and even some will have a funeral for you. Okay. Baptism tells the world that I'm following Jesus Christ. So when you follow in the water of baptism, you're telling everyone in this congregation, you're telling everyone else that you invite to that, that, hey, I'm not living like I used to be, that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and my life is going to be like that, and you can see that in me. Understand that it's commanded of us to baptize. And finally, reigning with Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, and having been subjected to him. All right? Jesus ascended. We see that in Acts chapter 1. In the same way that he ascended, he will descend. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what this text tells us is what Christ is doing right now. Right now, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is proclaiming that Jesus has the same authority as the Father, that God has given him the authority and is putting his stamp and his seal, his signet ring on him. And that he is ruling over with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him, that all those spiritual entities are being placed under him at his footstool, that he has control. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that everybody and everything will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. It's coming. Judgment is coming. Peter very clearly declares that we are suffering now for a short time, but we will reign with Christ, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. See, that is our hope. We are exiles. We're living in a land that is not our own. And our hope is reigning with Christ. That number one, Christ is in control of the situation. That all authorities and powers are subject to him. What better hope than that, than to know that whatever happens in your life, whatever comes about, is under the control of Jesus Christ, and he loves you, that he gave himself for you. But also, what greater hope that I will be with him and that we will reign with him, joint heirs with Christ, it says in Romans 8. So that's our hope. So when we're struggling with suffering and we're struggling with the times of now, we can look. This is only momentary. This is only for a short time, and we can look to that hope of being made new, of being in the eternal state, of being in the presence of God where there is no more pain, suffering, and turmoil. That we will be glorifying the Father through that. I've given a couple of uses already, but I want to close with a couple more uses. I cannot stress the importance of understanding Christ being made, us being made righteousness through Christ. That is what we have to cling to. That is what will help us in these times of struggle. That I am made right before God, and that I am beloved of God. That he calls me beloved because I am righteous, and I can stand before him as my Father, being reconciled. To think upon that. And how that plays out and how that helps me deal with the rest of my life situation. Second way, maybe you don't know that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Maybe you are not cloaked in his righteousness. Cry out to God. I beseech you to not leave this place as a sinner destitute for hell, as a sinner who's going to die and suffer eternal damnation. I urge you to cry out to God, to cry out for help, to save you, to pour out his Spirit on you. I urge you and I encourage you to do that, that his love would be shed abroad in your heart, that you would not sit and stay in your sin, that you would take the robes of righteousness from Christ and love him and honor him and glorify him. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would love them, that you would guide people to yourself, that they would experience the love of God this morning, that they would work upon you, that you would draw those to yourself whom you've called, that you would love them and direct them. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Let us meditate upon that this week. Let that be brought to fruition in our hearts. Let us cling to him for our righteousness. It's in your Son's precious and holy name, the name of Christ.